Well, as Peter mentioned, this is Amazing Grace Sunday, and grace is certainly a central theme in our service this morning. But as Mark seemed to indicate, that the idea of grace is hard for us to grasp, and takes a while to integrate it into our lives. It's intangible, it's abstract, and totally counter to the ways of the world. We're also confused about how to gain influence and significance. The world seeks influence through rising to the top, but is that how God wants us to influence other people? Our text today in John 13 gives us a very tangible and concrete illustration of what grace and influence is all about. One of the distinctive features of John's gospel is the upper room discourse that we find in chapters 13 through 17. Chapter 13 begins the second major section in John's gospel, and that's where we come to this morning. As we begin this chapter, there's a sharp break between Jesus' public teaching and his private teaching. He moves from the noisy, crowded streets into the quiet of an upper room where he has an intimate time with his disciples. The actual upper room discourse does not begin until verse 31. And prior to the discourse, a dramatic event takes place as Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Now, I have to apologize to you right at the beginning of our message, because I'm going to say that word, wash, many, many times during the morning. And I just pretend that you're in a small Midwestern church somewhere and completely enjoying yourself. John is the only gospel that gives us this story that we're going to look at this morning. All the other gospels seem to focus on the institution of the Eucharist in the upper room. There's two themes to the foot washing. The first is theological and points to the cross. The second is very, very practical and helps us learn how to live and work in community and relationships. Come to verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from the Father and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, there are several phrases in the first three verses that bear comment. We see that the occasion for this event is a supper before the feast of the Passover. One of the difficulties with John's gospel is his chronology and the apparent date difference in John with the other gospel writers. John, if this is the Last Supper, according to John, then this Last Supper is taking place on Wednesday night, and then Jesus will be crucified on Thursday. And that will be at the very moment when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple for the Passover feast of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, there's several ways to resolve this dilemma, but perhaps what John is doing is making a theological point. And he's telling the reader that Jesus himself will be this Passover lamb. That at the very moment when the Passover lambs are slaughtered, Jesus will be slaughtered on a cross. And it will be that blood shed on the cross that will allow the angel of the Lord to pass over the house, as that angel did in the Exodus story when Israel was in Egypt. The word Passover is mentioned more times in John than any of the other Gospels. It's linked to the Exodus story, the salvation of God's people. Passover is the time at which Israel expected to be restored to greatness. So in reality, this would be the last Passover meal before the inauguration of the new covenant. We're told that Jesus knew what was ahead of him, that his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father. In the language of John, the time of day was over and night was coming. He knew that the Father had given him all things, that he came from the Father, that he is returning to the Father. Everything that was going to happen to Jesus was the Father's plan. And Jesus was in charge. He was not a victim of a group of crazy people. See, Jesus knew his identity. He knew what he was to be about. He knew that he only had a few more hours with his disciples. And these were precious hours, and his focus was on them, on what he would impart to them before he left them. We're told that Jesus loved his own in the world to the end. And this word end could mean to the uttermost or to the end of his life. The word world is a very important word in John's gospel, and it occurs 40 times in chapters 13 through 17. The world is the mass of lost humanity and rebellion against God who prefer to live in darkness rather than the light. Jesus loves the world in order to draw people out of the world to make them his own. Jesus had loved his own all along, and he was now going to show them the full extent of his love. What a great word of comfort and encouragement, not only for the disciples to remember, but for us as well. That God, too, will love us until the end. It's an indication of his care and his keeping. As we often sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. We're also told that Judas was present, and he had committed to delivering Jesus over to the Pharisees. The devil was at work in his heart. The devil and Judas were in a conspiracy of evil, and yet Jesus knew all about it. He knew that this would only further God's kingdom and purposes. And here we see this tension once again, as we see often in this gospel, the sovereignty of God. God allowing Satan to maneuver, but also the human will at work. And Judas, at this point, making a horrible, horrible decision. This is an important thing for us to remember as well. Satan is always at work. He's always trying to plant evil thoughts into our mind to get us to leave the God that we love. But the fact that the foot washing included Jesus is remarkable. And it attests to the loving character of Jesus. Even till the end, Jesus was there before Judas saying, don't do this. Don't do this. You can make a choice not to. Finally, then, we come to verses 4 and 5. And we see that Jesus does something so shocking that his disciples could never have anticipated it. Jesus rose from the supper. He laid aside his garments. He took them off down to his loincloth. He wrapped himself with a towel around his waist. This would be the dress of a menial slave. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. The disciples would have been reclining at the table on a thin mat. They would have been leaning on one arm, usually the left arm, and so that the right arm was free to eat, and their feet would be radiating out behind them. Foot washing was a task normally reserved for the lowest of the lowest of the menial servants. Peers didn't wash one another's feet except in a show of the great love. The Jews insisted that Jewish slaves be kept from washing feet because that was a task reserved for Gentile slaves, women, and children. This event is extremely, extremely shocking and dramatic. Every month, our elders gather for a meal. And this last Thursday night, we were over at the Grinnis home, and the Grinnises have a great long table. And we were enjoying a wonderful meal together, and we were it's an intimate time when you share a meal, and it kind of had evolved into sharing and praying for one another. And because I was studying this passage, I began to visualize what it would be like if one of the elders got up from that table and went over to the sink and grabbed a towel and some water and began to wash our feet. You know, it would have felt shocking, embarrassing, weird, great, lovely, beautiful, all at the same time. When Jesus lays aside his garments, it's symbolic of the Son of God laying aside his divinity and taking on the human flesh, emptying himself. Laying aside garments points us to the cross, where we read in John's Gospel that four soldiers cast lots for Jesus' garments. The word laying aside is the language of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. The shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And you see that phrase repeated there four times. The washing of the disciples' feet is an action symbolic of the spiritual cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is how Jesus loved his own. He became the lowest of servants. He sacrificed his life. But as Jesus begins to wash Peter's feet, a very interesting interaction occurs. We read, he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. See, most of the disciples are embarrassed. They're stunned. They're so shocked they can't talk, but not Peter. Good old Peter. He's like many of us would have done. And he objects to what Jesus is about to do to him. Are you mad, Jesus? Are you going to wash my feet? Jesus tells Peter that he won't understand this until later, until after the death and resurrection, or perhaps even until the day of Pentecost. Then Peter says to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter's objection turns to outright refusal. He lacks understanding completely. He thinks about what is socially fitting. Jesus responds to him and says, if you don't allow me to serve you, Peter, and do this thing, then you can have no part with me. It's similar to Jesus' word to Peter in Matthew, get behind me, Satan. Well, Peter responds again. He says, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who was bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Suddenly, Peter makes a 180-degree switch. He says, Lord, fantastic. Give me an entire bath. The word for hand could indicate the part of the body that became the most unclean. The word head could be a figure of speech for the entire body. But Peter is exuberant. He is excited now that Jesus has enlightened him. Jesus' response is very difficult. He could mean that the foot washing is a symbol for the complete washing of the cross, and therefore you can't add to the symbol just like you can't add to the work of the cross. However, it is more likely that Jesus is making another theological point. He's saying that the initial and fundamental cleansing that he's going to provide on the cross is a once and for all act. The fundamental cleansing of the cross cannot be repeated, does not need to be repeated in a person's life. But individuals who have been cleansed by Christ's atoning work will doubtless need to have subsequent sins washed away. And this would be consistent with that passage in 1 John 9 that James read for us this morning. the idea of confessing our sins continually throughout our spiritual life. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this also would be consistent with practical experience. If a person takes a bath and then dirties his feet with a short walk, he needs only to clean his feet. Again, we see a reference to Judas. He is not clean, even though Jesus washes his feet. He has not come to believe like the other disciples. And it means that no rite, even if performed by Jesus himself, ensures spiritual cleansing. Now, what Jesus does by washing the disciples' feet is to amplify, intensify, magnify the meaning of the cross. The fact that God came in the person of Jesus to sacrifice His life for our cleansing is made all the more dramatic and profound by this scene where God Himself gets down on His hands and His knees to wash dirty feet, an act of such humble service that it was culturally and socially repulsive. What kind of God is this? The gods that have been worshipped throughout history have been known for their grandeur, their greatness, their power, and their magnificence. No other god duplicates this kind of humble service. Every king and every dictator and every president sits in a seat of honor and served by others, hand and foot, to meet their every need. Jesus, too, is a king, but His kingship is like no other. He washes His subjects' feet. Washing feet reveals the shocking and incredible humility of God. The interaction with Peter tells us that unless we humble ourselves and accept this act of humility, of menial service, then we can have no part in the kingdom of God. That term, having a part, in Jewish thought, is tied to eschatological blessings. The dialogue indicates that unless Jesus washes a person and takes away their sin, he or she can have no part with Him. The principle is that when dealing with the forgiveness of sin, mankind is completely impotent, completely powerless, completely helpless, and is totally, totally, utterly dependent and reliant on the action of God. But the interaction with Peter also tells us that accepting what Jesus has done for us is not easy at all. It's a lot easier for us to wash somebody else's feet than allow our feet to be cleansed. To be served in such a menial way is embarrassing and awkward. It's like when we're seen in public with our parents at age 13. And the problem that we have with accepting God's humility is our pride. It's our pride that keeps us from the grace of God. It's our pride that keeps us from confessing our sins and being cleansed by Him each and every day of our lives. I know in my life, it's difficult for me to accept gifts. I don't know if that's true for you. But I always see my pride at work when I want to refuse an extravagant gift. My wife loves to give gifts, and she comes home with gifts for me. And I send her back to the store. I don't need it. I don't deserve it. I don't want it. It's not practical enough for me. Well, God got my attention one Christmas. My wife brought home a tie. And it was a Santa Claus football tie. Kind of right up my alley. And I first thought, oh, I don't need this. Take it back. Liz, would you take it back to the store? She fought me on it, but I won out. Before she could return it to the clerk at the department store, she mislaid the tie. And she couldn't find it. So now I was out the tie and the money. I was doubly cursed. But as I thought more about that tie, I really liked that tie. I really would have liked to receive that gift. And every Christmas, as the days grow close, and I have to preach an Advent Sunday, I want to wear that tie. And every time I remember the fact that I was unwilling to receive a gift. And I wonder how often I refuse to receive the grace of God. It's hard. It's difficult. Life in Christ begins by submitting ourselves to His service for us on the cross. It takes an action of no action. There's nothing you do except open your hands and your hearts and stick out your feet. The identity of the church is not based on programs and social causes and political movements. The identity of the church is that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The issue is our sin. And the thing that we hold in common is that we believe that that blood shed on the cross was sufficient for each and every one of us. And once we have been cleansed, we continually confess our sins, because even though the body is clean, our feet get a tad bit dirty. Well, there's another theme in our text. It's very practical. We read it in verse 12 to 17. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So Jesus finishes his task, and he puts his garments back on, and he sits down, and he asks the disciples, "Do you understand?" He wants them to understand something very important from this practical, that's very practical from what he has done. The context for this teaching may well have been the scripture that was read for us this morning, the dispute that arose among the disciples about who was the greatest. The disciples called Jesus teacher. It's a term equivalent to rabbi, a word used by disciples when addressing their teachers. The disciples called Jesus Lord. It's a term of respect, but later will take on a much greater significance as the name that is above every other name. If the disciples esteemed Jesus, if they honored Jesus, and Jesus washes their feet, then they should do the same for one another. Jesus is an example. He's a pattern. A slave does what his master does, and the one who is sent does what the one who sends him does. In other words, if the superior one does it, then the inferior one should do it as well. The master is the slave, and the slave is the master. Jesus leads by example, and we are to follow his lead. To be humble. To be humble means that no matter our position, our status, our title, or our degree, we're willing to lay aside those things to serve other people in a very earthy and very lowly way. It doesn't mean that we can't have status. It doesn't mean that we can't work hard and have positions of honor. It means that serving others is never, ever beneath us. The act of stooping to wash another's feet to humbly serve them, reverses the order of the world's ideas of greatness, rank, and significance. It turns the world upside down, because authority in the world comes from power and position and title and control. I mean, can you imagine Donald Trump getting down on his hands and knees and washing the apprentice's feet instead of saying, "You're fired"? Can you imagine Bill Gates going to his office at Microsoft and making coffee for the secretaries? Can you imagine the disgruntled receiver Terrell Owens handing out towels to his fellow players? Or how about a Tiger Woods making an offer towards the clubs of the rookies on the Pro Tour? See, the world doesn't operate that way, does it? The world wants to climb to the top so that nobody is above them and everybody is below them. Jesus says, go down to the bottom. Authority in the kingdom of God comes from being a servant. The church is designed to be anti-world in all its ways and methods. If you want to be great, if you really want to have a significant life, then become a servant like Jesus. See, what keeps the church from following this example of Jesus? Well, again, it's pride. Pride keeps us from taking the lower role. We actually like the pecking order because if we have to submit to those people above us, then we can beat up on the people below us. How often do we want to be the first in line? Or we want the best piece of steak. We maneuver for the best seat at the table. Or we want to ride in the car with all the fun and the interesting people. Jesus says, go to the back of the line. Take the seat at the end of the table. Hang out in the kitchen with the waiters and waitresses. Look for the people that really, truly need God's love and mercy and grace and serve them. John Stott writes, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Jim Collins wrote an interesting book entitled Good to Great about companies that were good companies and how they became great companies. And after 5 years of research, the research has discovered that the CEOs in really great companies shared two character qualities. The first was no surprise. These men and women possessed incredible professional will. They were driven. They were willing to endure anything to make their company a success. But the second trait these leaders had in common wasn't something the researchers expected to find. These driven leaders were self-effacing and modest. They consistently pointed to the contribution of others and didn't like drawing attention to themselves. They never aspired to be put on a pedestal or become unreachable icons. They were seemingly ordinary people, quietly producing extraordinary results. Jesus ends this little dialogue with his disciples by telling them that if they do these things, they will find a blessing. The blessing may not be riches or status or power. The blessing in laying aside our garments is that we experience eternal life. If we gain our life, we lose it. But if we lose our life, then we gain it. And we experience the life of God and the joy of God. The blessing is that you attract the attention of God, as Isaiah says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The blessing is that instead of facing straight into a gusty wind, we find the wind of God at our back and it fills our sails. Clothe yourselves with humility, says Peter, towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The blessing is that you don't have to seek your own glory. You don't have to worry about your status in life. God's going to do it. Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Perhaps God is inviting you this morning to receive somehow the grace of God, the cleansing work of God. Maybe you've never received that cleansing. I invite you to do that. But maybe you just need to confess your sin. Your feet are a little dirty. And you've been unwilling to because you feel like you don't deserve to have God forgive you. He wants to wash your feet. Or perhaps God's inviting you to lay aside your garments and wrap a towel around your waist and get a little dirty by serving somebody else very humbly. A few years ago, one of our 20s guys wrote a poem about his reflection on this passage in John. And I'll conclude with this. It's entitled, Wash My Feet. Lord, why do I turn away from you and do what I want not to do? Countless times I have left your side and pained you and me beside. Take me now, I'm at your throne, for I need you and you alone. Forgive me, Father, for my sin, for that is not my Christ within. Shower this broken man with grace, lead me back to your warm embrace. Renew my faith, make me complete, you've washed my heart. Now wash my feet. I know my heart is clean and pure, and my salvation is secure. For my sin my Savior died, and now with him I do reside. But I still wander from his way when I choose not to obey. Father, for my sin you've paid the price with Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Many times I still need to repent and bow low to you and lament. Take away my sin. Make me complete, and with your mercy, wash me. God demonstrates his love for us, for while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Praise God for his amazing grace. Amen.